Good morning.
Morning.
What another beautiful day. I've got only two more of these today. I thought I had more. I'm wondering if I lost some in between the park and here. I thought I had more than two, but for some reason I've only got two. Does anybody want to claim one of these two? You want one? It's still fourth commandment, yeah. You have that one? Okay. We good? All right. Everybody got one, right? Oh, look at that. Good. That's good, because I was worried I wasn't going to have enough for today. All right. So, it has been a busy, crazy weekend for me, with a funeral and a wedding and Sunday. So the funeral was for Mr. Herb Wilkie out of Nashville. Does anybody know who Herb Wilkie was? You guys do? So Herb had passed away last Sunday, and they were members at Trinity in Nashville, and then they were unable to have their pastor at Nashville do the service, so they asked me to do it. So I did it, and that was Thursday night, so had that, and then a wedding yesterday for Angie Rotemeyer and her new husband, Jared Frazier, so Mr. and Mrs. Frazier, and everything went well with that, and so now we're here, and we've got pumpkin carving tonight, so hope all of you can come to that. It's going to be wonderful. All right, so we are going to begin our Sunday morning with another trip through the fourth commandment in Luther's Large Catechism, and we have made it up to paragraph 131, which is on page 400. And in case you thought that we had already heard everything we could possibly hear about the fourth commandment, oh, no. There's still almost five more pages to go, you guys. But it's all good stuff, and it's, I think, some good discussion starters for us. So remember, we've been basically hearing Martin Luther's thoughts on parenting primarily and the way that children regard their parents. We know that it extends out beyond that, and we know that other authority in our life is an extension of the authority that our parents have over us from the time that we're small. So by learning how to honor our parents, we then learn how to honor all authority, and that is a good and God-pleasing thing to do. We're going to get into this now with starting in paragraph 131, where Luther's going to put a lot of emphasis on the second half of the commandment in Exodus chapter 20, which is kind of the positive side of things. In fact, he's going to quote it right here in paragraph 131, so let's just get into that. So it says, over and above all of this, like all of these things we've been talking about, another great reason that should move us more to obey this commandment is that God attaches to it a temporal promise. And the quote is from verse 12 in Exodus 20, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Right, so that is a very significant thing for Luther, that this is a commandment that God actually attaches a promise to. Most of the other commandments that we read throughout that passage in Exodus 20, you know, it's just you have the commandment and then you move on to the next one. But here with the fourth commandment, it's you got this promise, this, that if you obey this, then you're going to live a long life in this land, in this promised land that we're coming to. Yeah.
Well, in the olden days, not that I just heard, you know, wasn't it honor your father and your mother that thou mayest live long in the earth or something like that?
Mm-hmm.
That it may be well with thee, thou mayest live long in the earth.
Mm-hmm. True. Is that how it was once memorized? Like,
I think so. That was before my time, but. What's that?
That was in your catechism, yeah.
Yeah, it's the only one that promised, and it makes sense. If you obey your parents, they tell you not to run out in the street, you're going to live longer. They tell you not to do drugs or on and on and on.
Yeah, so we just have, it's just too easy now, right? Kids don't have to memorize as much as they used to. Confirmation's way too easy. That's what I hear every year. It's way too easy. Well, what's that? Yeah, I know. They're always still pretty nervous about it. But yeah, back in my day, right? Yeah. All right, so 132. From this, you can see for yourself how serious God is about this commandment. He not only declares that it is well-pleasing to him and that he has joy and delight in it, but he also declares that it shall prosper us and promote our highest good so that we may have a pleasant and agreeable life furnished with every good thing. All right? So it is. It's also, there's something in it for you if you obey authority or honor authority, right? There's something in it for you. Your life is going to go easier, generally, right? There's always caveats that we can place on all of these statements that we're making here, but just generally speaking, if everything goes the way that God sets it up, then things are easier for us in life. That's not just a fourth commandment thing, by the way. It's also better if people aren't murdering one another or stealing from one another, right? I mean, all of the commandments, if we do things God's way, life tends to go better for us. So that's kind of the idea. All right, so therefore, St. Paul also greatly emphasizes the same promise and rejoices in it when he says that this is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. And so that quote is from Ephesians 6, verses 2 and 3, and it's reinforcing that promise here. It's just a New Testament example of the reinforcement of that promise. Although the rest of the commandments have promises in them, right? And sometimes you have to kind of read between the lines there. None is so plainly and clearly stated. Here then you have learned the fruit and the reward, that whoever keeps this commandment shall have happy days, fortune, and prosperity. Okay, maybe that overstates the case a little bit, right? But because there are times when honoring authority doesn't lead to those things. I think we know that. On the other hand, you also have learned the punishment, that whoever is disobedient shall perish sooner and never enjoy life. For to have long life in the sense of the scriptures is not to only become old, but to have everything that belongs to long life, health, wife, children, livelihood, peace, good government, and so on. What does that list remind you of? Those of you who have your whole catechism memorized. Was that? A meaning? Yeah, one of the meanings, but it's actually from the Lord's Prayer. That list of health, wife, children, livelihood, peace, good government, that's the meaning of the petition, the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer. That is Luther's explanation of what it means to pray for daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. What does this mean? And I also heard that he doesn't list it here, but when he talks about clothing and shoes, that out of all of the different catechisms that have been produced over the years by different theologians, Luther's catechism is the only one to mention shoes. That's like a fun fact about the Lutheran catechism. It mentions shoes. We also call those first article gifts, referring to the first article of the Apostles' Creed, because when we talk about God the Father creating in the first article of the Creed, we talk about how he doesn't only just make the world, but he provides for the world that he made, right? So all of those good things that he gives to us are first article gifts or daily bread. Without these things, top of the next column, this life can neither be enjoyed in cheerfulness nor long endure. If therefore you will not obey father and mother and submit to their discipline, then obey the hangman. Okay, right? So what does that mean? So at the very least, obey the laws of the land, right? Why do people obey the law? Because they don't want to be punished by the law. So at least do that, right? So he's using the extreme of the hangman, like, you know, a capital punishment kind of situation, right? But at least obey the law. And if you will not obey him, then submit to the skeleton man, which is death, right? So at least be willing to do things that are going to prolong your life. For God will insist on this in some. If you obey him, offering love and service, he will reward you abundantly with all good. If you offend him, he will send upon you both death and the hangman. Remember, this is Ten Commandments, so this is all law here, right? This is in the realm of the law. The gospel's coming, but this is, when we're talking about the commandments, we're talking about God's law, black and white. Where do so many rogues come from that must daily be hanged, beheaded, and broken upon the wheel? Eek. Don't they come from disobedience to parents? Because they will not submit to discipline and kindness? By God's punishment, they cause us to behold their misfortune and grief. For it seldom happens that such perverse people die a natural or timely death. Again, Luther is prone to maybe overstating his case at times, but I think we do notice that generally these things do start at home. If you have somebody who just really has a hard time with authority and just can't seem to stay out of trouble, it's not always the case, but sometimes this is how a person was raised in, to not respect authority, right? So I think we do see that sometimes in certain situations. Luther is kind of suggesting that a lot of times people are, when they're dying an untimely death, sometimes it's just the natural result of their own actions that leads to that. I think one of the ways you hear it said today is like you play stupid games and you win stupid prizes, right? It's just like it happens. Like you live a life a certain way and you get what's coming to you, and that's not the same as karma, by the way. That's a completely different idea. And actually, we do fully believe that Christ is the one who has taken the punishment for all of our sin, and we are not having to pay personally for sins that we're committing in that sense of I'm going to commit a sin and then something bad's going to happen to me because God's punishing me for that sin. That's not what we're saying. It's just that naturally, oftentimes, bad things do happen in the lives of those who completely disregard God's word. That's just the natural way of life. But no, it's not that, just because you do something wrong, God's going to strike you with lightning or something. That's something people say, but that's not something that we believe. That would take away from what Christ accomplished on Good Friday, right? That he took the punishment for all sin. All right, but the godly and obedient have this blessing. They live long in pleasant quietness and see their children's children, as said above, to the third and fourth generation. Psalm 128, couple of quotes from there. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, and it says, may you see your children's children. So I think that's why that got quoted there. Experience teaches that where there are honorable old families who do well and have many children, they certainly owe their origin to the fact that some of them were brought up well and were full of regard for their parents. On the other hand, it is written of the wicked, may his posterity be cut off. Not his posterior, his posterity. And may his name be blotted out in the second generation, Psalm 109, verse 13. Okay, do you see that? Maybe just looking around at the families that we have here in Hoyleton, like the ones that have been here a real long time and are well-established and lots of generations all together. I mean, do you see where maybe in some cases it's because, yeah, I know that a couple generations back, this couple was really good at instilling these values in their kids, and so, it kind of like trickles down, right? And you see the health of a family over several generations, right? I think in a small town like Hoyleton, it's probably even easier to see that than other places, right? Because a lot of us know the history of one another's families, which might not be the case in a bigger place, right? Or in a big city or something like that. So you can kind of see it play out over time, the longer you are in a place. Therefore, note well how great a thing in God's sight obedience is. He values it so highly, is so highly pleased with it, and rewards it richly. He also enforces punishment rigorously on those who act against it. All this I say that it may be well impressed upon the young. So always encouraging us to teach this to the next generation, right? Deuteronomy 6, verse 7 is that we've seen that referenced a number of times, that we are to take these words of the Lord and teach them to our children. No one believes how necessary this commandment is, although it has not been valued and taught under the papacy up to this point. Okay, yep, let's take this opportunity to kind of dig at the Catholics for a second, right? So people aren't taking this commandment seriously, but it's no surprise because the papacy didn't take it seriously. That's kind of what he's saying. These are simple and easy words, and everybody thought he knew them before. Therefore, people pass by them lightly, crave other things, and do not see and believe that God is so greatly offended if these words are disregarded. They don't see that a person does a work so well-pleasing and precious if he follows them. It's so simple that we just look past it. All you got to do is honor your father and mother. So easy, right? In this commandment belongs a further statement about all kinds of obedience to persons in authority who have to command and to govern. For all authority flows and is born from the authority of parents. Where a father is unable alone to educate his rebellious and irritable child, he uses a schoolmaster to teach the child. Mr. Schaff, it's your job. Here, Mr. Schaff, I have a rebellious and irritable child. Can you take care of him for me? If he is too weak, he gets the help of his friends and neighbors. If he departs this life, he delegates and confers his authority and government upon others who are appointed for the purpose. What's the point? He's saying, even when the schoolmaster takes care of the child, it's still the father, the head of the household, that is extending his authority to the schoolmaster to do that job. So again, it all flows first from the home, right? Even if someone dies, there have been arrangements that are made so that the children are well provided for, right? It all starts with the home. Okay. Likewise, a father must have domestic manservants and maidservants under himself for the management of the household. Wow, must be nice, huh? Whew. So all whom we call, quote, masters are in the place of parents and must get their power and authority to govern from them. So also men are all called fathers in the scriptures who in their government perform the functions of a father and have a paternal heart toward their subordinates. You ever want to think about your politicians as your dad? Your mom and dad, they're the ones that are running the show out there.
Let's talk about our founding fathers. You know,
founding fathers, that's a good insight. I hadn't thought about that one. Well, you could say that in some areas for sure. So, from antiquity, the Romans and other nations called the masters and mistresses of the household house fathers and house mothers. They called their national rulers and overlords fathers of the entire country. And I learned just from doing a little bit of research on that phrase that is apparently part of what the Roman emperor's official title was once upon a time, that he was also considered the father of the nation. This is a great shame to us who would be Christians because we do not give them the same title, or at least do not value and honor them as fathers. And certainly, it's not like Luther was living under godly authority I mean, certainly some of the princes in his region of the Holy Roman Empire were faithful to Scripture, but I mean, overall, that was certainly not the case across the whole Holy Roman Empire. So Luther's writing these words knowing full well that, you know, we have people in place in the left-hand realm of God that are not doing things in a godly way, and yet we're still to regard them as Father. Now, the honor a child owes to a father and mother is owed by all who are included in the household. Therefore, manservants and maidservants should be careful to be obedient to their masters and mistresses. They should also honor them as their own fathers and mothers and do everything they know is expected of them, not forced and unwillingly, but with pleasure and joy. Because of what I just mentioned, it is God's command and is pleasing to him above all other works. They ought to pay for the privilege and be glad they may get masters and mistresses so that they may have such joyful consciences and know how they may truly do truly golden works. So not even slaves, like they should pay you to do your work so that they can just have a master or a mistress over them because this is such a godly thing. I mean, again, Luther overstates his case at times, right? He does. This is a matter that has been neglected and despised till now. Instead, everybody ran in the devil's name into convents or to pilgrimages and indulgences with loss of time and money and with an evil conscience. Ooh. Again, playing on his own memory of what it was like to be a monk, oftentimes we hear that criticism from him about those who think they are doing such amazing works by hiding in a convent or hiding as a monk in some monastery. And yet, what they ultimately are doing is ignoring their vocation and duty to love their neighbor because they're just separating themselves from the world. And Luther had no, like, he just didn't like that idea at all. He had no use for that. So all these folks that considered their works to be holier than others, he would say, actually, this is problematic because you're not in the world serving your neighbor. So, if this truth then could be impressed upon the poor people, a servant girl would leap and praise and thank God. With her tidy work, for which she receives support and wages, she would gain such a treasure of good works. It would be unlike all those gained by people regarded by saints. Is it not an excellent boast to know and say that if you perform your daily domestic task, this is better than all the sanctity and ascetic life of the monks? You have the promise, in addition, that you shall prosper in all good and fare well. How can you lead a more blessed or holier life as far as your works are concerned? In God's sight, faith is what really makes a person holy and serves him alone. Romans 4, verses 3 to 5 is talking about how Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness, right? So faith is what makes a person righteous, not all these striving to do all these good works. But the works are for the service of people. Does God need your good works? Nope. But your neighbor does. I remember when I was in high school and I had an opportunity to go to the National Youth Gathering as a participant, there was a Bible study that resonated with me because I just never heard it put that way before, where the presenter just kept saying over and over and kind of had us like chanting along with him. It was like, it was like, are good works necessary? And we'd all be like, yes! Are good works necessary for salvation? No! And he just kept saying over and over and over again. It kind of like was drilled into my head and I finally kind of got it, right? Because like sometimes the accusation against Lutherans is you guys don't care about doing godly things. Like you're saying, okay, salvation by grace, and so then what? So you don't do any good? You don't care about doing good? That doesn't matter anymore? You just live however you want? Doesn't matter? It's like, no, you are still called to do good works. It's just not, you're not doing it to make God love you more. You're doing good works because your neighbor needs them.
You're also doing, well, obviously it all comes from what God has done for you.
Right. Yeah, it flows out of the gospel, right? So it's what, sure. So sometimes we call this the third use of the law, because the law functions in three ways, and sometimes we say curb, mirror, and guide, right? So the first function of the law is it's the curb. It just sets the boundary. And the second function of the law is it's a mirror. It shows you where you've messed up. But there's that third function, which is even after Jesus has forgiven me of my sin, and I am freed and I am a new creation in Christ, baptized, washed clean, made holy, et cetera, there still is a use for the law in my life. And it's to be a guide for Christian living. This is what the Holy Spirit does. We call it sanctification, making us holier and holier the longer we live, right? More and more like Christ. So that's why we do good works. They're for the service of our neighbor, for the service of people. Even the little servant girl, like he says, who does everything in a good way and makes everything tidy, she's doing a more blessed work than even the monk who sits there and prays seven times a day, because she's serving her neighbor. There you have everything good, protection and defense in the Lord, a joyful conscience, and a gracious God besides. He will reward you 100-fold, Matthew 19:27-29. Everyone who has left houses or family will receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. So that you are like a nobleman if you are only pious and obedient. But if you are not, you have in the first place nothing but God's wrath and displeasure, no peace of heart, and afterward, all kinds of plagues and misfortunes. This is the gospel of the Lord. Yeah. Next page. Whoever will not be moved by this and lean toward godliness, we hand over to the hangman and to the skeleton man. Therefore, let everyone who allows himself to be advised remember that God is not joking. Know that it is God who speaks with you and demands obedience. If you obey him, you are his dear child. John 14:23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. We will come to him and make our home with him. That's what Jesus says, he and the Father. But if you despise obedience, then take shame, misery, and grief for your reward. The same should also be said about obedience to civil government, our favorite topic. This, as we have said, is all included in the place of fatherhood and extends farthest of all relations. Here, father is not one person from a single family, but it means the many people the father has as tenants, citizens, or subjects. Through them, as through our parents, God gives to us food, house, and home, protection, and security. They bear such name and title with all honor as their highest dignity, that it is our duty to honor them and to value them greatly as the dearest treasure and the most precious jewel upon earth. Yes. So maybe it feels a little different in a country where we don't have a king or an emperor. But to be thankful for government in general and to be thankful that there are people who serve in the offices that are given to them and that they're elected to serve in, that's important because like he says, and I think he rightly says, if we didn't have all of those things in place, regardless of what you feel about the decisions that are made here and there, if we didn't have the government we have, then we wouldn't have a lot of the blessings that we have in our country. If we had anarchy, that would not be a good thing. So we get things like protection from our military, and we get things like food, and you know, like we have systems in place, and we have an economy, and you know, we have people who are able to run businesses, and we all benefit from those things, right? It's much in America. It's certainly all bigger than any one person, even the president of the United States. It's all bigger than just one individual. It's not like you have the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V, right, who's supposed to be regarded as the precious jewel on earth because he's our father. I mean, in America, it's a collective, like, being thankful for the government in general that gives us what we need through God's providing through those things. The person who is obedient in this is willing and ready to serve. He cheerfully does all that deals with honor. He knows that he is pleasing God and that he will receive joy and happiness for his reward. If he will not do this in love, but despises and resists authority or rebels, let him also know that he shall have no favor or blessing. Where he thinks he will gain a florin, which is a coin, he will lose 10 times as much elsewhere. Or he will become a victim to the hangman, perish by war, pestilence, or famine. All right. So people think they're sometimes being clever by rebelling against their leaders, but yeah, maybe you have some temporary gain in some way, but what do you ultimately lose is kind of Luther's point. He will experience no good in his children and be obliged to suffer injury, injustice, and violence at the hands of his servants, neighbors, or strangers and tyrants. For what we seek and deserve is paid back and comes home to us. Galatians 6:7, whatever one sows, that will he also reap. Uh-oh, karma! Right? Not quite. We kind of talked about that already. If we would ever allow ourselves to be persuaded that such works are pleasing to God and have so rich a reward, we would be completely established in abundant possessions and have what our heart desires. Psalm 37:4, delight in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Interesting. But because God's word and command are so lightly esteemed, as though some babbler had spoken it, let us see whether you are the person to oppose him. How difficult do you think it will be for God to pay you back? You would certainly live much better with divine favor, peace, and happiness than with his displeasure and misfortune. Why do you think the world is now so full of unfaithfulness, disgrace, calamity, and murder? It is because everyone desires to be his own master and free from the emperor, to care nothing for anyone, and to do what pleases him. So, yeah, I mean, I think we see things like that today. When left to our own devices, our natural inclination as sinful human beings is to just turn inwardly and just do what's right for me or what feels right to me, regardless of how that affects other people. That's one of the things that we have to really try hard in our school to instill into the students, is that we need to be thinking about how our actions affect the others around us. We're not just living in our own little bubbles, right? But that's what sin does, is it makes us turn inwardly. We get curved in upon ourselves, and we just can only see what we need, and then we end up being selfish. Therefore, God punishes one knave by another, so that when you defraud and despise your master, another comes and deals in the same way with you. It's a vicious cycle, right? Yes, in your household, you must suffer 10 times more from wife, children, or servants. We feel our misfortune. We murmur and complain of unfaithfulness, violence, and injustice, but we refuse to see that we ourselves are knaves who have fully deserved this punishment. It's everybody else's problem, not mine. Yeah, it's our fault too. And even by this, we are not reformed. We will have no favor and happiness. Therefore, it is only fair that we have nothing but misfortune without mercy. There must still be somewhere upon earth some godly people, because God continues to grant us so much good. On our own account, we should not have a farthing in the house, nor a straw in the field. Right? We are poor, miserable sinners. All this I have been obliged to urge with so many words. Yes, Luther, so many words. In the hope that someone may take it to heart. Then we may be relieved of the blindness and misery in which we are stuck so deeply. Then we may truly understand God's word and will and seriously accept it. We would learn how we could have joy, happiness, and salvation enough, both now and eternally. We're getting there, you guys. We're getting there. 158. So, we have two kinds of fathers presented in this commandment. Fathers in blood, right? Dad. Fathers in office, government, or those who have the care of the family and those who have the care of the country. Besides these, there are still spiritual fathers. So now we're going to get into authority within the church, which is also an interesting topic, especially given the time in church history where we're at. They are not like those in the papacy who have had themselves called fathers but have performed no function of the fatherly office. And Matthew 23:9 is where Jesus says, call no man your father on earth, right? For you have one father in heaven. And I think those of you who are familiar with the way that the Catholic Church continues to operate today, I mean, oftentimes the local priest is called father, right? But even, I don't know if you knew this or not, but the word pope comes from the word father. In fact, I think in Italian, he's called Papa. I think that's where that comes from. So the word Pope is related to the word for father. And so that's the idea, is that in the hierarchy of priests, you know, they are fathers. And Luther's criticizing that because in his mind, they're not doing what fathers should do. Right? You're calling them fathers, but they're not performing functions of fathers. For the only ones called spiritual fathers are those who govern and guide us by God's word. Right? Yeah. In this sense, St. Paul boasts his fatherhood in 1 Corinthians 4:15, where he says, I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So it is appropriate to regard someone as a spiritual father if indeed they are preaching God's word. Right? But In Luther's day, most of the clergy were not doing that. They were teaching man's word and burdening people's consciences, right? Now, since they are fathers, they are entitled to their honor even above all others, but to spiritual fathers, the least amount of honor is bestowed. The way the world knows for honoring them is to drive them out of the country and to begrudge them a piece of bread. So what's that all about? This is apparently is something that was going on in those earliest days of the Reformation. Luther wrote this in 1529. The Reformation began in 1517. So we're only talking, you know, it's only been about a decade or a little more. And evidently, this was something that was going on that some of the local clergy, the pastors who were starting to understand and teach the actual gospel to their people, were being driven out. Because before everything kind of settled and every region had, you know, its own government, eventually they come to a point where, you know, whoever the prince is of a particular region, whatever his religion is, that's what the religion of that whole region is going to be. So eventually you have like you cross the border and this is a Lutheran area and this is a Catholic area. And it's kind of like Washington County and Clinton County, right? No, not quite like that. But the idea was like eventually they got it all figured out. Eventually, you know, everybody was free to worship the way that they were supposed to worship. But in the earliest days, it was all kind of mixed up, and the people who were starting to follow in the footsteps of Luther and start to actually teach the gospel, they were getting driven out of their areas in some cases. They were being completely like ousted from their churches, and so that's kind of what he's referring to. You've got spiritual fathers, and instead of honoring them, look what's happening. Some of them are just getting like tossed out. They're driven out of the country, begrudged a piece of bread. Right? In short, spiritual fathers must be, as says St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 4:13, like the filth of the world and everybody's refuse and foot rag. 1 Corinthians 4:13 is where Paul says, we have become like the scum of the earth and the refuse of all things. That's what's happening. That's what's happening in Luther's day. They're the scum of the earth. 161, yet there is need that this truth about spiritual fatherhood also be taught to the people. For those who want to be Christians are obliged in God's sight to think them worthy of double honor who minister to their souls. And 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 and 18 are the verses about not muzzling the ox while it's treading out the grain. So if someone is in place as a spiritual father over you, to treat them with honor, to give them double honor, as Paul says to Timothy, to provide for them, right? That's a good and God-pleasing thing to do. They are obligated to deal well with them and provide for them. For that reason, God is willing to bless you enough and will not let you run out. But in this matter, everyone refuses to be generous and resists. All are afraid that they will perish from bodily needs and cannot now support one respectable preacher where formerly they filled 10 pot bellies. What's that all about? So, remember, in those days, there was no separation of church and state. So oftentimes, what would happen is the people would be taxed in order to cover the expenses of the church. And so once upon a time, you would maybe have 10 pot bellies, as Luther describes them, guys who are there serving a church and a community, not doing anything that's really any good, but they're there and they're getting paid by the tax money that's being collected from the people. And okay, so we got rid of that. It's gone. You're not being coerced by anyone, by the Pope or anyone else, to give your money to pay for all these guys to serve you. Now you've got one respectable preacher who actually wants to teach you and preach the gospel, but everybody, well, they're not being forced to pay, so they don't want to pay. That's what he's calling out the hypocrisy there. Like, once people stopped being forced to pay taxes to support the church, they just didn't want to give generously and freely anymore. So we couldn't even cover the salary of one guy, whereas before you had 10. Right? And that, so he's just kind of using that as just to point out the hypocrisy there. Were you going to say something? Okay.
A lot of places are like that. So not only that they were keeping up the church building, there was probably another building sitting there with all these guys in it.
Okay, sure.
So I assume that was all part of one system until the Reformation happened.
Yeah. And there, he's calling them pot bellies, right? People who just kind of sit around. Yeah. All right. So we almost made it. It's 9:15, so we're going to need to quit for now. But we will finally get into the fifth commandment then next Sunday. So we're going to pick up next week at 163. Thank you for bearing with me through this really long one. But I think these are helpful things for us to chew on and think about. So, all right, let us close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day, and thank you for another opportunity to study what you have to teach us in the fourth commandment. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to honor the authority that you place over us. We also ask you, Lord, that you would help us to realize that all good gifts ultimately come from you. And so help us to be good stewards of the daily bread that you grant to us. We pray that you would bless us now as we enter into this time of worship together, that you would help us to remain focused upon the cross of Jesus and everything that we say and do together. Open our hearts and open our minds to be blessed by your word today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.